We leave the demoniac, and that was a man that was in torment. So now we come to this text, and you'll notice, I know you guys read ahead. I know you do, because at the bottom of every outline I put, please read next Sunday this. So I know everybody in this room has already read this text. But bearing that in mind, and bearing the thought that maybe some of you did not, there's two themes that are running, two stories that run concurrent in this text. And so the outline kind of reflects the movement of the text with both of these people involved. And really what we learn from Mark is, first of all, that we must go to Jesus. And we see an individual here. You notice that when Jesus crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd followed him, and he was beside the sea. So here's the situation. The Gerasenes, I think, were right in here. And I don't know where the theologians, some scholars get this, that they believed he went north. I don't see that. It says right across. And I think Jesus is going back to Capernaum. Now, there's something to catch here, and I think it's a spiritual catch, if you can make the catch. You'll notice, do you remember last week over here after Jesus had cast the demons into the pigs and they went into the sea? Do you remember what those people told Jesus? Please leave. Jesus left, and there's never any recorded moment where Jesus ever went back to this area. But as Jesus traveled across the sea back to Capernaum, notice what happens. People are embracing him. Kind of like that in real life. Some people accept Jesus, and they want him to come in, and some people say, get out, I don't want you. Kind of a spiritual implication. So here we go. Jesus crosses and goes back to Capernaum. Anybody know what the sea is here? Sea of Galilee, good. So Jesus comes back across, probably to Capernaum, at least that's my understanding. And there comes somebody. His name is, it depends on how you want to pronounce it, Jairus, some of them, but I think it's Jairus. Jairus. And they came, one of the rulers to the synagogue, Jairus, by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet, and he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. That's a packed scripture. Who was he? Well, he was actually a synagogue administrator, and they only had one per synagogue, so Jairus was the only one, and he was basically an administrator for the worship services. So he would be like a modern day, I guess if you want to say, worship director or worship minister. He was also responsible for finding people to speak and the scriptures to be used. So his job was pretty important. Yet here we see, and he would have been well respected. He would have been esteemed as somebody of great importance, at least in the Jewish community. But we look at his position here, and seeing him, he fell at his feet, and he implored Jesus earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Actually, this really shows an intimate connection between the father and the daughter, because at the age of 12, you were considered a woman. There was a deep affectionate term here. He says, my little daughter is in trouble. Another thing to notice here is he could have pulled Jesus aside secretly and said, Lord, can you come and help my daughter? He did it publicly. He ran and fell at the feet of Jesus. Didn't care about his title. Didn't care about his position. Didn't care about how he was viewed within the community. He just ran and he fell at the feet of Jesus because he had a need. Well, we see another need developing here. And that is the woman's need. This is fantastic, because when we get to the end of this narrative, we'll see the comparisons and see what happens. So here we have the woman's need. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Numerology is pretty big in the Bible. I know when we think about 12, we think of this woman had an issue of blood for 12 years, and this little girl was 12. I don't know if this fits into the numerology type theology, When we go to the Old Testament, we realize that the nation of Israel was in wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was in the desert for 40 days. Numerology sometimes connects. I don't know if it connects here, but the issue is clear. There was a woman that had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians. Look at this. And had spent all that she had and was no better, but actually grew worse. You kind of feel for this woman and her condition. This issue had been going on for 12 years. Some believed it was a uterine condition, which was constant bleeding. Some believes it was a menstrual cycle that never stopped. Don't really know what it was, but you can imagine how many times this disrupted her life on a day-to-day basis. And I think about people who are physically sick and they cannot get rid of it. And those types of issues that they're dealt with daily, on a daily basis. Fact is, the doctors could not cure her. There was no cure for what she had, at least in their understanding of the human body. It could not be cured. But there's a huge issue here that is often overlooked. And that is this. Leviticus 15, 25, and 30 says that she was considered unclean because she was on a bleeding cycle. You remember the demoniac last week, the guy that was among the tombs in Decapolis. He was considered an outcast. Nobody could bind him. You got to understand something here. Jesus is blowing the doors off the purity laws. What the Jews would hold as pure. And these are the laws, and they were God's laws. They were absolutely God's laws. But they couldn't understand that when Jesus arrived, it was God in flesh. Wow. So here this woman, this poor woman right here, is trying to get to Jesus. Now there's a couple of thoughts that stand out here. And I'd like to share them with you. And then I'm going to talk serious about some things in your life. And I think this is important to catch. Number one, both had needs that only Jesus could meet. Jairus' daughter was laying dying. Only Jesus could meet that need. This woman had an issue of blood. She had spent her money on doctors. Only Jesus could meet that need. Now, let me tell you something, folks. In reality, there is not a person in your life that can meet every need that you have. If you got married to think that this person will meet every need that you have, you got married for the wrong reason. Your spouse, if you married your husband thinking that your husband can meet every need that you have, you're wrong. God did not design your husband to meet every need that you have. Otherwise, you would not need a Savior. And women, or men, your wives cannot meet every need that you have. It is utterly impossible. We all have one need that nobody can meet except Jesus. And that is the cross and the forgiveness of our sin. Beyond that, there's needs, physical needs, spiritual needs that only Jesus can meet. And it was designed that way by God. Please don't put that on your spouse. Please don't put that on others. There's needs that only Jesus can meet, and I think that's a good thing because it shows our dependence upon Him. Another thing that these two had in common was they both worshiped Jesus. Do you know their positions were laying before Him? And that's really what we need to do today. That's what we really need to do today. Maybe not physically lay before Him, but spiritually lay before Him. That's a great picture here. You have to go to Jesus. And I think this is a perfect picture. Two people, two needs, couldn't be met by man, could only be met by Jesus. If you have a need today, and you've tried to get men to meet your need, or your husband to meet your need, or your spouse to meet your need, maybe it's time to take, or your friends, maybe you've had friends try to meet that need. Please take it to Jesus. We'll get into the healing aspect in just a minute, but was a pretty big deal. Now notice that these two went to Jesus, but they did it by way of faith. I love this. Both had faith. There's no doubt. Notice Jairus, what he says here. Come lay your hands on her. Now notice he's saying this. He doesn't actually go to the house, but he has strong belief. Look at this. Come lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. Years ago, and I was a young guy, I went to air assault training. And air assault training, this is really what it looks like inside the helicopter. They're probably right now at 150 feet, at least that's what it looks like, maybe 200 feet. And you have to stand on this skid. I did it in a Huey, so it was a little bit different situation. We had a skid underneath us. But when you're in this doorway as you're flying, you have to count on the person because you have to put your feet up against each other to hold yourself in the helicopter. And I'm doing one night maneuver, I about lost my lunch or dinner, whatever you want to call it, because the helicopter pilot went like this, and we were fighting just to keep ourselves inside the door. I had to count on another person. Also, you have to count on a lot of stuff. You have to trust in these cables, and you have to trust in your rope. But eventually, you have to step out. And you don't think that 150 feet is rough until you actually get up there. Because I was remembering the first jump that we did during the day, and I watched the helicopter go up, and I saw him in the doorway, and I looked at the guy behind me. I said, that's not that bad, actually. And then you get up on the rope. See, we had been practicing off a 35-foot tower. Well, this was four times that height. So when I got up there and looked down, I went, it's bad. It's a long way down. These guys, actually, I bet you they got yelled at when they got down. The first thing I noticed in this picture was they are too close. You would not, and you have to be physically strong. They worked this before we got to this point. These blades here spinning so fast, do you know how much force is put down on you? When you're out there and you're standing on that skid, I had a skid. These guys had a doorway. Cheap people. But this little skid, you have to find your way out there. You have to trust all the training that you did on that tower. And we got out there and you're standing like this and you're looking at the commander and he has silent commands. He goes... You have to understand that that means you go first, you go second, because if these two men, you'll notice they're opposite each other, if these two men go at the same time, they're going to hit each other. That wouldn't be a very pretty sight. But when you're up there, you're standing on that skid, the helicopter's pulling down. Oh, by the way, did I tell you there has to be a belay man at the bottom? The belay man is, way, you can't see it here, but way down at the bottom, there's a belay man holding that rope. Because if you lose control and you start falling, that belay man pulls it and it's supposed to tighten your ring and stop you. You have to trust that guy. The cycle after me, there was a guy that died. He actually kept falling. The belay man was looking around, didn't watch, and he landed right on top of the guy and killed him. But when you jump out, he's actually supposed to come out like this. You jump, and it's probably supposed to be right in here. These guys got yelled at, I guarantee it. But when you jump, you got to pull everything out, and you throw your arm out like this. And as long as you throw your arm out, you're free falling. That's an interesting feeling at 150 feet, 120 feet. All this is based on trust. And that's a lot of what the Christian life is. It is throwing yourself out there and letting God catch you. This is what happened here. Come, lay your hands on her, and I know that she will be made well. That's trust. Paul says it this way. 2 Timothy 1:2, I love this. For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to keep or guard that until the day in which it has been entrusted to me. In other words, Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I know that he is enough to meet every need that I have, can sustain my life. And this is exactly what we see in Jairus, his understanding of who Jesus was. And notice verse 24, and he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. No matter how important our belief is, It always has to be followed by action. You'll notice the little arrow going down. This man believed Jesus could do it. This woman showed belief and action. Obviously, Jairus did, but notice what we read. She had heard reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. There's the faith in action. She just didn't say, I believe. It was faith in action. That's how you have to come to Jesus your entire life. Because if you don't have faith, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that faith works itself out in daily life. This woman knew that nobody else could meet her need, and she went to Jesus. For she said, verse 28, if I touch his garments, I will be made well. There's two Old Testament stories that I love, and the first group got them all right, so I don't have any problems with our scholars here. I know you'll get them right. About faith in action. Anybody remember this? It's one of my favorites. I love Moses. Moses is absolutely, hands down, one of my favorite Old Testament people. Well, like Joshua, too. I like Joshua. I like all of them, actually. But here's Moses. He has to part the waters. And we can't even begin to imagine what that looked like. Now, I don't know about you, but if I see a 50-foot wall of water and a 50-foot wall of water on this side, I don't know if I'm going to go through that, even if Moses is doing it. That took faith in action. By the way, back when I was in Bible college, years ago, I keep saying years ago, I must be getting old. Dr. Lee told us in class, he said, some scholars believe at this time of the season that it was possible that the Red Sea would dry up in certain spots to 6 inches. All of us kind of looked at each other like, I can't believe Dr. Lee just said that. And he said, which is all the reason why it is a greater miracle to explain how horses and men all drowned in 6 inches of water. That took faith, faith in action. I bet you guys get this one. I bet you get it. Anybody know who that is? Abraham and Isaac. Do you know Abraham was really going to kill his son? Kind of like, stop. He was really going to take his son's life. That's faith in action. God said, I want you to provide a sacrifice. Abraham took Isaac, laid him on the altar. His only son, by the way, I think there's a picture there, except Jesus actually went to the cross, to the altar. But Abraham was ready to strike his son, and God said no. And then God provided a sacrifice. We hear it in the New Testament this way, faith without works is dead. Here you had a woman, here you had a man that believed that Jesus Christ could heal his daughter. Here you had a woman that believed Jesus could meet his needs, or meet her needs, and he went and she tried to touch his garment. Well, she actually did. That leads us to the heart of the story. Let me preface this by saying that I believe both of these are physical healings. I believe both of these are spiritual healings in a sense. But I think the emphasis falls on the second one, the raising of the little girl from the dead, as more spiritual than the first one. Let's look at it. Now, Mark follows the story first from the woman and then goes to Jairus. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she had been healed of her disease. So she touched Jesus' garment. Let me stop here and say this. This is really, I get irritated. When you have a chronic condition, people go to extremes to get that condition, and I understand that. Here you have Benny Hinn, who supposedly heals people. When we lived in Cuyahoga Falls, we had Ernest Angley, Ernest Angley's Grace Cathedral. I remember a time in my ministry there when a woman came to me on a Sunday morning, and she said that her daughter had died of cancer. It was a sad situation. And as I listened to her there, and tried to talk with her several times after that meeting with her. This is basically what she told me, that her daughter, 5-6-year-old daughter, was diagnosed with cancer. She was in a charismatic church. And in the charismatic church, they said, refuse any treatment because God will heal your child. She took that child to church, and they carried that child around the church. Refused medical treatment. The child died in the mother's arms while in church. I think it was, I can't remember the exact details, but the next day, the one pastor called her and said, I'm bringing a pastor from Kentucky who is going to raise your child from the dead. So the mother allowed this preacher to come up and try to raise the child from the dead. When the preacher failed to raise the child from the dead, he looked at the mother and he said, because you lacked faith. I think this is a bunch of garbage. I don't know whether Benny Hinn can heal or not, but I know one that can. And I can't stand here today and tell you as your pastor a definitive reason why God heals some and why he doesn't heal others. I have seen people healed of stage 4 cancer. Why is that? And you've got somebody else on the other end who loves Jesus just as much that cannot be healed of the infirmities that are attacking their body. I do not have an answer. I cannot understand why God does that. But I can tell you this, as your pastor and as your friend and as somebody that cares, I can tell you this, that if God chooses not to heal your body, like as in the case of the Apostle Paul, when he prayed to God to remove the thorn in the flesh 3 times and God didn't, Paul says, your grace is sufficient. And that he can carry you through and that he can use that disease or whatever it is going on in your life that you cannot be healed of, God will use that for the glory of his kingdom and his name. I know, and we have people in our church that have chronic conditions, and I understand that. And I understand that you want to be healed. And if I was Jesus, I would heal you immediately. But I'm not Jesus. But I do know this, that Jesus knows that condition, and he knows the situation. And if he chooses not to heal, I don't know what to do. I wish I could heal, but I can't. But I do know that there's grace sufficient for that. His grace is sufficient in every situation. And I know people in their desperation go to people like this. And I just don't buy it. Maybe I'm wrong. But I don't believe it. I believe that Jesus can heal us with a touch. He's the one that created our bodies. Now notice this in verse 30. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" This has created all kinds of theological debate. Did Jesus really not know who touched him? There's only one thing in Scripture that I know for sure that Jesus does not know. He does not know the day or the hour that is reserved for the Father. I think, because of what happens next, I think Jesus very well knew who touched him. And I think this was Jesus' way of drawing this woman out of the crowd, calling her out to make a response to what happened. Now notice the disciples in verse 31. And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" I think it was sarcastic. By the way, a lot of this is written in Aramaic, which is transferred to the Greek by way of Septuagint. And Mark is the only one that uses these Aramaic words that are coming up. And he looked around to see who had done it. I like the English Standard Version there. And he looked around to see who had done it. That's kind of like how we talk, just normal every day. Now notice this, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Why was this woman afraid? Because if you were impure, and according to Jewish law, if you touched somebody, you were considered unclean as well. We all know that Jesus is not unclean. And we all know that Jesus is breaking the laws here. Not breaking the law in the sense of he's upturning the law. He says, you got to come to me. It's an inward law. It's not an external thing. Now notice what happens. And he said, notice this shift. Please notice this. It's huge in this text. And he said to her, daughter. You catch that? It's not the woman. Now Jesus says, daughter, your faith, not magic, not hocus pocus. My divine power, yes, but it's faith in my divine power to heal. Notice he says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, shalom, inward peace, satisfaction, needing nothing else, only Jesus. And be healed of your disease. Her faith had healed her. Faith in Jesus Christ healed her, not some person in flesh. Yes, Jesus was flesh. Yes, he was divine. But not somebody healed her. Jesus healed her alone. And he said, go, your faith has made you well. Now I think the bigger issue. Yes, it is physical. I struggled with this myself, but it is physical. But it is also much more than that. I think there's a spiritual aspect here. While he was still speaking, now we're shifting back to the story of Jairus and his daughter. And so Mark masterfully does this, shows the conclusion here of these two stories that have been running parallel. They came to the ruler's house who said, your daughter is dead. Story over, game over. We can all go to the house. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Your daughter is gone. But Jesus, overhearing what is said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Do you know that it should be the banner of the Christian life? Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear man. Do not fear what they can do to you. Hang tough. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. By the way, Peter, James, and John were the inner circle. If you go over to chapter 9 and you see the Mount of Transfiguration, who's there? Peter, James, and John. They were the patriarchs of the church. Jesus was the cornerstone. They were the foundation. He said, I want you to see what's going on, and I want you to see how I do my ministry. By the way, when you get to the Mount Transfiguration, they said, can we build three tents, make three tents for you guys? So this is good that we're here. I would have probably wanted to do a little more than that, but see Jesus transfigured. Now notice, they came in verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw the commotion. People were weeping and wailing loudly. You would expect that, right? Just wait. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. The Aramaic, the Greek word dead, means cessation of life. It means not breathing, not in a coma like some have suggested. This girl was dead. 12 years old, she had died. By the way, did you know that back then they used to hire professional mourners? So the more money that you had, the bigger the mourning crowd. Which could also include trumpets and different instruments. So I don't know, they don't tell it here, but these people were weeping and wailing, and I believe that basically none of the family members were present here. You say, well, how do you say that? They're all crying and weeping. They were paid to do that. Otherwise, you look at the next verse, and it clears it up. After Jesus said, the child is not dead but sleeping, they laughed at him. If you had a child that had just died and Jesus said, this child is not dead, sleeping, would you laugh? These were professional mourners. Notice what Jesus does. There's a spiritual deal here. Look at this. But he put them outside. and took the father and the mother and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, where the child was. Notice the spiritual implication here. Some people go, oh, Jesus, you kidding me? Ha! You believe that junk? You're outside. When you laugh at faith and laugh at the Son of God, you're outside. You're not saved. Jesus made a very spiritual point. Get out of here. I have no need for you to be here. I bet you if there had been one mourner in that crowd that would have said, I believe, Jesus would have probably invited them too. But he sent these guys out because they laughed at him. You're kidding me. She's dead. She's not sleeping. They didn't know who they were dealing with. They were dealing with the Son of God, who's nothing, there's nothing too hard for him. Now notice the mother and the father, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. Oh no, here we go again. Look at this. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. Jesus is just living right on the edge. Do you know that in Jewish customs, you don't touch dead corpses? You don't touch dead people because then you become unclean and defiled. Here Jesus is touching this little girl. Matter of fact, you look at the story, the narratives that we have studied, Jesus was irritating the Pharisees to no end. Just by the stuff he was doing. He can't do that. Oh, yes, he can. He is the Son of God who actually wrote this Bible and wrote the laws and knew the laws. Stuff he did on Sunday, or actually Saturday for them, Sunday for us. Stuff he did on Sunday, oh, that irritated them to no end. Now he's allowing impure people to touch him. He is allowing these purity laws to seemingly just kind of go away. That's because Jesus cannot have impurity transferred to him. He is pure all times. And immediately, notice the result, and immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, basically a woman then. And they were immediately overcome and amazed. He strictly charged them that no one should know this. Oh, goody. If I would have been the dad, I'd have been dancing in the streets. Look at what happened. I would have probably disobeyed Jesus. I'm just letting you know that. And many of you would have too. You would have been shouting it at the rooftops. My daughter was dead, now she's alive. And he told them to give her something to eat, which showed Jesus was concerned about the physical aspect. But there's something more that takes place here, because this is a picture of what happens in salvation. I want to show you this clip. I think it's great. Watch it.
Producing surf videos was fun, but it didn't fulfill me. There was a time in my life when I was just really bummed out, you know. I was paralyzed, and I was hanging around the wrong crowd and just doing stupid stuff that you shouldn't be doing. And after a while, you get to a certain point, low point, where you can't take it.
He would go through periods of depression, I mean severe depression, where he would just get so bummed out that there's been times when I wanted to turn his chair off because he talked about just driving it right off the cliff. And I remember Mike Powers was a Christian, and I called Mike and I asked him, I said, Mike, could you take Bobby to your church? I think it would really help him.
I would love to take him to church, I was saying, but I can't force it on him. He's got to be ready, you know?
It was a big decision for me to pick up the phone and call Mike. You know, he went to the Rock Church, and I wanted to find out about that, and so I went. The pastor was teaching about Jesus. He was talking about how Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, and so we could live forever with him in heaven. There must have been 2,000 people in that church, and I felt like God was talking right to me through the pastor.
There's two groups of people in here. One group are people who are Christian. You claim to be Christian. Then there's another group of y'all who are not Christian. You never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You've been walking against God all your life. And it's time for you to say, yes, Lord, I am going to surrender my life to you. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. I want to ask you, eyes closed, heads bowed, just to get up out of your seat and come kneel down here at the altar.
And, you know, I saw a group of people going up, and I'll never forget it, you know. I saw Bobby with one hand, you know. It's all I had, wheeling forward, you know, saying, yep, I'm ready, God. I'm going to do business with you. I'll take Jesus right now.
I just felt a real peace over my body and soul, and just more peace than I ever felt in my whole life. And it was a really, really cool experience.
And after the message, he said, Mike, in the back of the church, he said, I want to talk to you real quick. I said, yeah, what's up, buddy? And he said, I'm the happiest I think I've ever been in my life.
By the way, this man is still paralyzed. But when he gets to heaven, he will drop that wheelchair and he will see Jesus face to face, and he will not only walk, he will run to Jesus. I want you to see something here, that these people were healed, and that's great. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they'll remain paralyzed the rest of their lives. The body cannot recover. But I want you to notice here that this girl is raised from the dead. It reminded me all week of this text. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. I think there's a spiritual implication to this physical healing. We were once dead, but now we are alive. We have been spiritually risen from the dead, so to speak. This little girl, I think, is a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do on the cross and being raised from the dead. By the way, Jesus raised many others from the dead. But here is the first time we see now where this person is raised from the dead as a spiritual implication. Let me tell you something. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are dead spiritually. You may be very much alive today physically. You may be walking, breathing, talking. But if you are not a Christian, you are dead spiritually. That needs to be settled. There needs to be a transformation that takes place in the heart. And you know what? Jesus says, come to me. It's not Pastor Mike. It's not the deacons. It's not First Baptist Church. It's all about Jesus. You have to go to him. Will you be like Jairus, who says, please come? Will you be like this woman who says, let me just touch him and I'll be healed? Or will you continue to be like the Pharisees and say no? Or be like this group and laugh and say, I don't want it? Next week we're going to see that this plays out again, but in a different way. If you're not saved, please get saved today. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, please ask him in your heart today. Maybe there's something else God has laid on your heart. Maybe there's physical issues that you need to come and just ask for more grace or healing or whatever. I don't know. But whatever it needs to be done, please do it today.